Hallelujah. Well, praise Him. And it's great to be together. Praise Him. Even scattered around a hall with 5,000 meters in between each of us or whatever it is. It is great to see all of you here and a few faces that weren't here last week. Thank you for coming. It is great to see you all. Take your Bibles with me this morning and turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, verses 10 through 15 is our text for this morning. Paul's ministry to the noble-minded Bereans. To reset as you find your way there, you recall that Paul is in the middle of his second missionary journey. Having traveled through Galatia, strengthening the churches that were planted on his first journey, Paul and his companions eventually, directed by God, reached Europe. They preached the gospel in the European mainland by God's divine direction and intervention. They did that in Acts 16 in the city of Philippi. Keeping a divine appointment with Lydia and with the jailer and his family and, of course, many others as well. However, as we saw, faithful proclamation was inevitably followed by painful persecution. In Philippi, it was painful. Paul and Silas were beaten with rods, in fact, and imprisoned. Then in Thessalonica, a dangerous riot was stirred up by jealous Jews from the synagogue, and that drove the missionaries out of that city. Their next stop was Berea, a city about 70 kilometers southwest of Thessalonica. And here Paul and Silas begin yet again that cycle that we described last time as lather, rinse, repeat. Proclamation, persuasion, persecution. Pick up a reading in verse 10 of Acts 17. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they had arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left. Here in this small text, we meet one of the most famous groups of people in all of the Bible. The noble-minded Bereans. For the last 20 centuries, this group of Jews have been an inspiration and example to Christians and all believers in Jesus Christ everywhere in the world. Paul said to the Thessalonians, "You became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Bereans excelled even that. They have become an example to all the believers of all the world." Their desire to discern truth from error, their eagerness to search the Word of God daily, their inquisitive curiosity that interrogated the Scripture and demanded answers, their devotion to the serious study of the Bible has rightly become a byword in the Church of Jesus Christ for the last 2,000 years. As these Bereans turned to Christ by the work of the Spirit of God in their hearts, they exemplified the vigor and the enthusiasm and the sanctified curiosity that all Christians should have for the Word of God. That's what made them noble-minded. And therefore, I think we would, as a church, love to imitate this group of people, and that'll be the focus of our application this morning. An imitation of the noble-minded Bereans. Now, because our text is short and our topic is vital, let me start a little bit broader afield. If you were to ask any sensible Christian, what is the key to spiritual vitality and stability? Regular meals from the Word of God would certainly be one of their answers. Now, we would agree that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is foundational. Prayer is vital. Christian fellowship is critical. We've all learned that in the last couple months. But when it comes to daily disciplines, reading and studying the Word of God surely must top the list. To hear God speak in the pages of Scripture is of paramount, irreplaceable importance to spiritual life and maturity. Now, that has always been the case for God's people. And to see that, I want you to turn with me to the Old Testament. Just by way of introduction, we can start in Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17. In the days of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, even Joseph at the end of Genesis, in the long years before the Exodus from Egypt, the character and the commands and the promises of Yahweh were passed by word of mouth. But during the Exodus, Yahweh gave that all-important instruction to Moses, write down these words. And to our knowledge, for the first time in their history, Abraham's descendants had an authoritative, unchanging, written word from God, the Mosaic Law Code, the Torah. God's intention was for that written word not to sit on a shelf somewhere, not to decorate a coffee table. His intention was for that written word to infuse, to permeate, and in fact dominate the daily lives of his people. And it started at the very top. It started at the very top with the leadership of the nation of Israel. For example, here in Deuteronomy chapter 17, at the end of the chapter, notice God's instruction to the future kings of Israel. It says in verse 18 of Deuteronomy 17, "Now it will come about when he, a new king, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel." Every king, said God, who ascended to the throne of Israel was to, as a primary initial duty in his reign, was to write out in a rigorous fashion by hand his own personal copy of the Torah of the five books of Moses. The priests were there so they could check it for accuracy and give instruction to the new king on the complicated bits. And Yahweh's instruction was for each king to not just have that copy, but in fact to read that copy every day of his life. He was to read his copy of the Old Testament, of the Word of God, every day to promote in him personal humility and personal holiness. Now, obviously there wasn't a king in Israel until the time of Saul, but you know what? This text did not lie dormant until Israel actually appointed her first king. Although Joshua was not a king by name, he was a king in function, really, clearly these verses were behind God's memorable instruction to Joshua in Joshua 1:8. "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so you may be careful to do all that is written in it." God's word was, however, not just for the elite. The word of God was not just for kings and courtiers. In fact, all of God's people, from prince to peasant, were to be exposed to the life-changing power of the Word of God. That happened in a number of different ways. For example, in Deuteronomy 31, Israel was instructed that once every 7 years at the Feast of Booths, specifically, the entire law was to be read to the assembled nation so they might relearn the fear of the Lord. Now, I think we would all agree that once every 7 years is not going to be enough to guide and guard and govern Yahweh's people. There had to be more contact than that. In fact, the law of God urged that the general populace of Israel was to maintain a regular and intimate contact with the Scripture. For example, you remember the verse in Deuteronomy 29:29. It says, "The secret things belong to the Lord's." We often forget what the second half of that verse says. It says, "The secret things belong to the Lord," but the second half of the verse says, "The things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever." In other words, all the Israelites were not to be trying to figure out what God kept in his infinite divine mind, but what God had revealed, what God had spoken, what was in the scriptures, they were considered to consider that to be the corporate and private possession of their nation and of themselves individually. It was a gift from God to everyone, not just kings and princes. Moses said in Deuteronomy 30, "It, the word of God, is not in heaven, so that you would say, who will go up to heaven to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea to get it for us and to make us hear it that we may observe it? But, said Moses, the word is very near you. Indeed, it was to be in your mouth and in your heart that you may observe it." That was God's ideal. That was God's plan. That was God's ideal. His word was to be in the hands and therefore in the mouth and the heart of every Israelite. In fact, flip over to Deuteronomy chapter 11 for a moment, and you'll see that family life was also to be permeated by God's word. Deuteronomy 11. Verses 18 through 20, we're perhaps more familiar with the chapter 6 passage, but this says essentially the same thing. Deuteronomy 11, verse 18. "You shall therefore impress these words of mine on your hearts." This is to the Israelites generally. "And on your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be frontals on your forehead, and you shall teach them to your sons, talking of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk along the road, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." The word of God was to dominate family life. Now, that was the ideal. The sad truth is that most Israelites did not give attention to the word of God. Rather than a specific, studied, informed knowledge of God's word and God's ways, the people of Israel tended to prefer a vague, general, cultural knowledge of God and his ways. Now, I think we understand that, because our superficially, traditionally Christian culture is exactly the same today. There's a general cultural awareness of right and wrong based on the Bible in some way, but there is a shocking ignorance of what is actually right and wrong. There is a general knowledge of God, but a little probing almost always reveals that knowledge to be so inaccurate as to, frankly, be idolatry. Most people in our society know that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, for example, but the significance of his birth, let alone of his death and resurrection, that's a bit of a mystery. That's how Old Testament Israel was as well. They preferred a vague cultural ignorance to a systematic and disciplined study and application of God's word. And as we know, the results were disastrous, weren't they? The natural drift of wind and tide soon led them far, far away from God. Perhaps we can be reminded of Josiah's response when they found the book of the law in the temple. He was supposed to have copied it when he came to the throne. He was a pretty young guy, but he was supposed to be doing that. But obviously that hadn't been happening for many, many years, decades, maybe centuries. When that book of the law was discovered, Josiah had, as a teenager, already converted to Yahweh worship. And based on his general cultural understanding of who Yahweh was, he was busy eradicating idolatry from Judah. He organized repair work on the temple. I mean, he knew that those things were right. However, in 2 Chronicles 34:10, it says of Josiah that he tore his clothes the first time that he heard the specifics of the law of God. Why? Because he suddenly realized that his general cultural knowledge of God's word was so terribly deficient. There was so much that he didn't know, so much of God's word that he had been unwittingly disobeying. So Israel was supposed to be a nation of readers. They were supposed to be a nation of people who read the word of God. But out of distraction and then out of disobedience, they weren't. And the results were painful and eventually disastrous. Now, there was a godly remnant in Israel and Judah who were faithful to imbibe the word of God on a daily basis. Don't worry, we're getting to the Bereans, okay? We're headed that direction, okay? Some of you are starting to wonder. But there was a godly remnant in the nation of Israel and in Judah and the southern kingdom as well, who was faithful to eat that meal on a daily basis from the word of God. David himself would represent that remnant and their love for the law of God in the second half of Psalm 19, where he exalts in the written law of God. David waxed lyrical in that psalm, describing God's word as the source of spiritual life, is the fountainhead of wisdom and joy and spiritual enlightenment, purity, and it provided stability and that invaluable service of warning him away from sin. David was a man who loved the word of God. I think Daniel would represent that remnant well also. In Daniel 9, you find Daniel, a man who ran kingdoms for a living, by the way. He was fairly busy. You find him taking the time to diligently study Jeremiah's prophecies to determine the end point of the exile. Ezra the scribe comes to mind as well. His life mission was to study and to live and to teach the law of God's. In general terms, Psalm 1 describes the God-blessed man of every generation of Israel in the Old Testament. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. The godly remnant in Israel did daily nourish their souls on the word of God. They read it. They discussed it with their families. They appealed to God for the grace to live it. And that was the tradition in which these noble-minded Bereans in Acts 17 lived and walked. And so let's turn back now to our text. That was the tradition, that was that remnant tradition, that was the pathway in which these noble Bereans here in Acts 17 walked. And that's why we will forever associate their name, the Bereans, with daily, diligent, searching, submissive study of the Word of God. And so with that introduction, let's go ahead and look at our text. Acts 17, verse 10. The brethren immediately, that is the believers in Thessalonica after the riot and the city meeting, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue, surprise, surprise, of the Jews. It seems that Timothy stayed behind temporarily in Thessalonica to continue to instruct and shepherd that group of baby believers there. Paul and Silas, however, trekked the 70 kilometers to Berea and immediately took up that lather, rinse, repeat routine in the synagogue. Now, you wonder what exactly that might have looked like. Perhaps we can remember what Luke wrote about Paul's ministry in Rome when Paul first arrived there. In Acts 28, verse 23, it says this. Paul first met with the Jewish leaders in Rome. It says, when they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers. And he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus, both from the law of Moses and the prophets. And he did that from morning until evening. What it looked like when Paul went into a synagogue or any Jewish setting was this. He would unfold the kingdom plan of God as revealed in the Old Testament. He would unfold that panel by panel as one might have unfolded a roadmap in the days before Google. Paul lined up then the key passages, the key prophecies about the Messiah. He lined those up one by one. In the overall plan of God, he would line up those and then show his listeners how Jesus of Nazareth indeed fulfilled those promises. That's what it looked like. And it was no short process. The first round of discussions there in Rome took from morning until evening, and that's probably what it was like in Berea as well. Now, in God's sovereignty, the response of the Jews in Berea was a very, very different response from the jealousy and the violence of the synagogue in Thessalonica. The gospel was the same. The Old Testament passages that Paul appealed to were the same. That the Spirit-stimulated response was very different. In fact, according to verse 11, the Bereans' response had four characteristics. So if you want a little outline for this morning, four characteristics of the Bereans' response to the Word of God. Those responses were a noble mindset. Cold fingers don't write very quickly, so I'll give you a moment here. A noble mindset, a receptive eagerness, a worthy object, and an inquisitive intellect. Four responses. Noble mindset, a receptive eagerness, a worthy object, and an inquisitive intellect. First, a noble mindset. In a word, the noble mindset that drove this group of Bereans was discernment. Discernment. That was their noble mindset. A desire to discern truth from error. Verse 11. Now, those in Berea, were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. For they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed. Some were probably Old Testament believers, as we've said, and now they've added Christ. Some perhaps were not Old Testament believers yet. But many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men, those Greeks who had already associated themselves with the God of Israel. Now, go back to verse 11 for a moment, and it says that they were examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Now, at first we might be a little bit shocked that these Jews had the audacity to question Paul. How dare they question the teaching of an apostle? However, Luke actually commends their action, calling it noble, and indeed it was. In fact, their cautious response to the teaching of Paul was, in fact, the ideal Jewish response to Paul's gospel. If you turn back with me again to the book of Deuteronomy for a moment, you might turn to Deuteronomy chapter 13. Their response was the ideal response to the gospel preached by Paul. Why is that? Well, because the Old Testament commanded God's people to test anyone who came with a message that was purportedly from God. You just didn't accept it. You had to test it. Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 5, read this way. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, so he even appears to do a miracle, and the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods. Problem in his theology, isn't there? Other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. Why? Because Yahweh your God is testing you to find out if you love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall follow Yahweh your God, and you shall fear him. You shall keep his commandments and listen to his voice, serve him and cling to him. But that prophet, that dreamer of dreams, shall be put to death. Because he has counseled rebellion against Yahweh your God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, to seduce you from the way in which Yahweh your God commanded you to walk, so you shall purge the evil from among yourself. Discernment, my friends, is a noble biblical quality. As many have said, babies crawl along the floor and put anything they find in their mouth, right? From dog pellets to dead bugs. Adults should be a little more discerning. And yet, today, many Christians act like spiritual infants and they put anything they find in their mouths. Deuteronomy warned the Jews of the Old Testament era against that kind of spiritual folly. And therefore, when a guy named Paul showed up out of the blue and said that some guy named Jesus was God's Messiah, if you were noble-minded, if you were obedient to the Old Testament, you didn't just accept that. You tested that claim against the Scripture. In fact, Jesus himself encouraged that very approach to his opponents. He encouraged his opponents to do that. In John 5:31, he said, if I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. And Jesus said, hey, anyone can claim anything, right? And as you recall, what Jesus did is he appealed to the testimony of John the Baptist, to the testimony of all his, Jesus' miracles, the testimony of the audible divine voice of God at his baptism, and most important of all, Jesus appealed to the testimony of the written scripture. And he said to the Pharisees and the religious leaders, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. When somebody came to you and said, Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, what Jesus of Nazareth wanted you to do was to test that claim against the scriptures. And so it was to that very testimony, the testimony of the written word of God, that the Bereans turned. They didn't have John the Baptist. They had not been there when Jesus was baptized to hear the voice of God. They had not seen Jesus' miracles, but they had, most importantly of all, the written word of God. And so it was to that testimony that they turned. When Paul laid before them the claim that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah, they turned to the right place. And that practice of comparing anything that you are told or taught, comparing that to the scripture rightly and sensibly interpreted, that is a noble, discerning mindset. So, while we initially might cringe at the thought of questioning an apostle, I can guarantee that Paul was thrilled with their caution. He was delighted by it. You see, no true preacher minds his listeners testing him or his message against God's word. False teachers, of course, they're different. They specialize in emotional manipulation and in unreasoning conformity. They crave a slavish, unthinking acceptance of their theological pronouncements and obedience to their fleshly whims. True preachers are different, though. In contrast, two preachers like Paul enthusiastically encourage discernment. Test my character, test my doctrine, test my sermons, test my interpretations against the Bible. If they fail the test, do not follow me. That's what a true teacher would say. And so I think we would all agree it's comforting to sit under a preacher whose integrity in handling the scripture you've come to trust. That's comforting. There's no doubt of that. But we should, at the same time, always be testing what we hear against the Word of God. Now, let me just say this then. If they tested Paul against the Scripture, let me encourage you to test me as well, right? Because that's what God wants from His people, regardless of who's teaching them. So, as we turn our attention back to verse 11 now, we find a second imitable characteristic of the Bereans' response, and that is receptive eagerness. They had a noble mindset of discernment, and they were receptive and eager as well. Verse 11, now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness. See, daily immersion in God's Word both shaped these people and it revealed their noble character at the same time. They were eager, says Luke, not casual. They were fervent, not lackadaisical. They were passionate, not listless. In their lives, Christian theory and Christian practice came together. We would all say, I should be reading the Bible every day. In this case, theory and practice met. They were eager. Now, a third commendable characteristic of the Bereans was the worthy object of their passion. It was the scripture itself. They were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. The Bible, in their case, of course, the Old Testament, the Bible was the grid through which they poured Paul's gospel preaching. It's vital that we realize they were eager for the scripture itself. It is God's word that is the source of truth and doctrine. It is the arbitrator that settles all theological arguments. In fact, it defines what the arguments even are going to be. According to Proverbs 30, verse 5, the word of God, well, every word of it is tested. According to Jeremiah 23, it is a fire that burns away chaff and dross. It is a hammer that crushes rock-hard errors and indeed even stony human hearts. According to Psalm 119, the word of God gives understanding and light. It is perfectly refined. Its sum is truth. Indeed, it is truth. Psalm 119 says, the word of God is settled in heaven forever. And therefore, in verse 128 of that great psalm, the psalmist said, I esteem right your precepts concerning everything. Clearly, that's the view of the scripture that the Bereans had. Wouldn't you agree? And that was the view of the scripture that the Bereans had. It was a worthy object of their trust. It was the thing that would evaluate all doctrine, including the gospel message preached by Paul. It was the arbitrator of all theological debates. It was the first and final voice in all theological discussions. In other words, they were committed to the study of the scripture itself, not just to the study of what others had said about the Bible. That's very important for us. We all have our heroes, historical and contemporary, nothing wrong with that. We all have our theological preaching heroes and so on, but beware of confusing the reading and studying of men's words with the reading and studying of God's words. Both are valuable, but the one must trump the other, right? When you're reading your study Bible, just remember the inspired stuff is at the top of the page, not the bottom half of the page. The bottom half of the page is probably good, depending on the study Bible you're using, but you know what? The inspired stuff, it's in the top of the page. You see, I emphasize that because many times through the years I've heard someone say to me, well, I've really studied this issue, which is always a little bit of a red flag for me. Maybe it's true, maybe it's not. A few questions typically show that what they've actually studied are a couple of internet websites. They've maybe read one book by their favorite preacher. They've read a commentary, or if they've really stretched it, perhaps two. All of that's perhaps fine, depending what you're reading. It's vital that we read good Christian books. I'm all for that. However, the one thing that it appears, as I speak with a person like that they have often not done is to apply their spirit-assisted mind to the collecting and interpreting of the salient Bible verses on their topic. And as a result, their confidence ends up in being in men. Their faith is in men rather than in the Word of God interpreted carefully. And so what happens is they end up parroting men and the words of men rather than processing the verses of the Word of God itself. My friends, God wants you to read and study the Bible for yourself. You know, that has been a passionate part of my ministry from the beginning. I said to the guys in that very early days when we met together on Saturday mornings, when we arrived here at Grace Fellowship some 25 or more years ago now, right? I said to them, guys, I'm going to teach you all my secrets. And if you want to learn Hebrew, come back again in the afternoon, right? I'm going to teach you all my secrets about how to interpret the Bible. Right? God wants you to read and study the Bible for yourself, not just to read and study the words of other men. God does not want you to rent your brain to some famous or not famous Bible teacher. And that's why we love the Bereans. They refused to rent their brains to the Apostle Paul. They received his teaching with eagerness, but they were equally keen to test it, to see if they could squeeze out of the scripture the same conclusions that Paul had reached. That's a noble-minded group of people. That's why when I'm proving a point to you in a sermon, I don't quote, for example, the Westminster Confession or something like that. Now, those confessions are helpful in some ways. They provide helpful supporting terminology. Sometimes their explanations are excellent, but they're not authoritative. The test of doctrine is not the view of this or that reformer or this or that contemporary preacher. The test is chapter and verse. The Bereans of all people in the Bible understood that the best. And the reason their name is a byword 2,000 years later is because they diligently poured the teaching of Paul about Jesus Christ through the sieve of God's written word. They knew where the truth was. And in fact, the intensity with which they tested the truth of the gospel is highlighted by just one of the words that Luke used there in verse 11, and we'll call this an inquisitive intellect, the fourth characteristic of their response. They had a worthy object, the word of God, and they had an incredibly inquisitive intellect. It's characteristic number 4, verse 11. These were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word of God with great eagerness. Here's the word, examining the scriptures. Examining the scriptures daily. You know what the word examine meant? It meant to interrogate. It meant to interrogate, as a skilled attorney would ask probing, revealing questions in a courtroom setting. This word examine was used of Pilate interrogating Jesus in Jesus' trials. It was used of Herod interrogating the soldiers who failed to guard Peter in Acts chapter 12. In other words, this was no light, casual reading that the Bereans were doing. They interrogated or cross-examined the scriptures daily to see if Paul's teaching about God's Old Testament promises was actually accurate or not. That's noble, my friends. They had a sanctified, inquisitive curiosity. They had a passionate desire to learn the things of God. Now, I've always said through the years, you read the Bible more attentively when you're looking for something. You know, look for what a psalm teaches about God. Look for what the New Testament epistle teaches about Christ. Look for the work of the Spirit. Look at what it says about salvation or sanctification, a command to obey, a promise to be encouraged by. When you're looking for things, you pay more attention. These people in Berea, they were looking for something. They were looking for the truth of the gospel. They were looking for the kingdom plan of God as laid out in the Old Testament. They were looking for the truth about the Messiah. They were looking for repentance and faith and salvation as God laid it out in His Word. And therefore, their daily Bible reading was an inquisition. It was a life and death interrogation of the Scriptures as they passionately searched for the truth. And these are people we want to imitate. In the words of Proverbs 2, they cried for discernment. They lifted their voice for understanding. And by God's grace, they did discover the fear of the Lord. Because verse 12 tells us that God did grant them a saving faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore, many of them believed. What a joy to read. Therefore, many of them believed, along with a number of the prominent Greek women and men. Now, before we apply the lessons to be learned from these noble-minded Berean converts, we should note that, yet again, faithful proclamation led to painful persecution. In fact, the angry Jews of Thessalonica followed Paul 70 kilometers from Berea and stirred up civil unrest in that city as well. Verse 13. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there. They packed their suitcases and traveled all the way to Berea, and they agitated and stirred up the crowds. Then immediately, the brethren sent Paul to go out as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Paul's always the center of the target, isn't he? Now, those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command from Silas, or for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left. They went back to Berea. So Athens was about 350 kilometers south by land from Berea, and actually a similar distance by sea. Now, next week we'll see the cynicism and mockery of the supposedly noble Athenian philosophers in comparison to the true nobility of the Berean Jews. For this week, though, let's focus on the true nobility of the Berean Jews. Even before conversion, stirred up by the Spirit of God, again, some of them were probably already Old Testament believers, but even before conversion to Christ, stirred up by the Spirit of God, they began to search the Scriptures to validate Paul's gospel. Can I suggest to you that if you're standing on that ground today, that you're still in that place. You have not yet put your faith in Jesus Christ. If you're standing where they were standing in verse 11, still hesitant or uncertain about Jesus Christ, I would urge you to take exactly the same approach to repentance and to faith in Christ that these people took. Plunge into the scripture like a child into a swimming pool. God's word will answer your questions. It'll erase your doubts. It'll sharpen your conscience and it will energize your faith. As one seeking Jesus Christ, you can imitate the noble-minded Bereans. Open your Bible and start reading. Start with the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, and just begin. Now, I would suggest that when these Bereans converted to Christ, very little changed. I mean, everything changed because now they're believers in Christ, but I would suggest that their love and passion for the Bible did not change. When they came to faith in Christ, I suspect they did not cast their Bibles aside and say, well, I'm glad we can be done with that now. I'm glad we're beyond that. We no longer need the Bible. In fact, their desire to discern, their receptive eagerness, their inquiring, sanctified curiosity, their love for God's Word certainly did not evaporate in the moment of their conversion. It endured, no doubt, and became a life pattern. Now, sadly for many Christians, that initial enthusiasm for the Word of God does evaporate. When you come to faith in Christ, you can't get enough of your Bible. Suddenly it makes sense. The Spirit of God is there to open your eyes, and now it makes sense, and you love it, and then over time the initial enthusiasm drains away. To borrow the words of James 3, my brethren, these things ought not to be this way. If your passion for the Word of God has evaporated, leaving a dry, cracked mud basin in its place, let the Bereans' noble example speak to you across the millennia today. Let their passion reignite in your heart a disciplined, sustained longing for God's Word. As you know, the Bereans' mindset is encapsulated in Psalm 119. We don't have time to read it this morning. Read it this week. Read Psalm 119 this week and let it infuse you with that Berean spirit. Pray with the psalmist there in that psalm that God would open your eyes to behold wonderful things from His law. With the psalmist say, your testimonies are also my delight. They are my counselors. And teach me good discernment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. The Berean-like man who wrote Psalm 119 rose before dawn to cry out for help and to wait for God's words. Now, if you're more of a night owl than a greeter of the sunrise, well, there's space for you in Psalm 119 too, because he says, my eyes anticipate the night watches that I may meditate on your word. And if you don't fit in either of those categories, how about seven times a day I praise you because of your righteous ordinances? You're covered no matter what kind of person you are. According to Psalm 131, he panted after God's word. His eyes shed streams of water when he failed to keep it. He treasured God's word in his heart. He delighted in it. He loved it. He rubbed it on his lacerated soul like a soothing balm. It was sweet to his taste, sweeter than honey. And if it came down to making money or spending a few more minutes in God's Word, he chose God's Word. Remember, he said, I love your commandments above gold. Yes, above fine gold. That's a Berean, noble-minded attitude. And if you've drifted away from that, let me encourage you to renew this week your commitment to being iron filings to the magnet called the Bible. Recapture the eagerness. Sit joyfully at the feet of Christ for instruction. Ask your Bible questions. Turn loose the inquiring, interrogating curiosity that God has given to you. Learn truth. Apply truth. Do that, and you will find yourself numbered among that faithful band called the noble-minded Bereans. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the example of these people whom your Spirit worked in a very ordinary way. We'd be tempted to say extraordinary way, but I don't think that would be true. This should be an ordinary way, the normal way, the usual way that your Spirit works in our hearts. And so, Lord, we pray that in the midst of the distractions of lockdown and the lack of routine for some of us that is obviously not helpful, Lord, we pray that we would be diligent Bereans, that we would set our heart, our love, our passion, our curiosity on the Word of God. Stir us up to love Christ more, the living Word, because we love His written Word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.